It is like a farmer who planted good seed in his field. Matthew chapter 13, if you're interested. But that night, as the workers slept, his enemy came and planted weeds among the wheat and then slipped away. I got to remember to operate both these devices at the same time. When the crop began to grow and produce grain, the weeds also grew. The farmer's workers went to him and said, "Sir, the field where you planted that good seed is full of weeds. Where did they come from?" An enemy has done this, right? Is what Jesus said in his parable. An enemy has done this, the farmer exclaimed. Then, leaving the crowds outside, Jesus went into the house, and his disciples said, "Please explain to us the story of the weeds in the field." And Jesus replied, "The Son of Man is the farmer who plants the good seed." And notice what kinds of seeds Jesus, the Son of Man, always plants. Good seed. Not a bad seed to be found in Jesus' seed bag, right? The Son of Man is the farmer who plants the good seed. The enemy who planted the weeds among the wheat is the devil. So Jesus made it very clear in this parable who is responsible for the existence of evil. That's not difficult. That is not something you probably have never heard before. But I want to explore more directly this question. Why is there evil? Why is there evil? Why did the devil choose evil? And why have we humans chosen evil in following him? Now, you could answer either one of these questions, and whichever one you answered would give you the answer for the other. They're directly tied. But the Bible uses many different ways to address the question, why is there evil? And here are some of them. I hope maybe that print doesn't look too terribly small. Reading each of those different categories could take me a little extra time. Maybe down the road what I'll do is I'll just send you guys a copy and you can have it. Just a sheet of paper. But the infinite goodness of God is very well substantiated using a variety of different avenues. And I want to explore some of these avenues with you this morning. Godly expectations that you might, for example, find in Scripture would surprise you if you've not thought about them in this light. What more could I have done for my vineyard that I have not already done? When I expected sweet grapes, the Lord said, why did my vineyard give me bitter grapes? Why? Two penetrating questions regarding why people behave badly, right? The first question implicitly states this idea. God has done everything he can do to make it possible for others to be able to act well instead of act badly. Given all that he has done to produce good in a person's life, the second question then offers God's expectations that people would respond to his love by loving him in return. They would respond well to God's love. This second question, though, also expresses some bewilderment on God's part regarding why they don't, why you and I don't. The unexpected outcome is addressed. In Isaiah 63, we read, the Lord said, they are my very own people. Surely they will not betray me again. And he became their savior. In all their suffering, he also suffered, and he personally rescued them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them through all the years, but they rebelled against him and grieved his Holy Spirit. This "but they rebelled against him" has to be read in light of the former expression, surely they will not betray me again. God's expectation was not met by his people. But you know, these expectations actually help establish the innocence of God. The innocence of God regarding the existence and continuance of evil. But Jesus also had expectations regarding how people should respond to his love. So let's think about that. Jesus' expectations. The parable of the vineyard owner in Mark chapter 12 tells us a story about a vineyard owner who is entitled to some of the earnings from the land that he has rented out. And so he sends people out to collect it. And the first person that he sent was badly beaten. The next servant he sent was killed. Others he sent were either beaten or killed until there was only one left, his son, whom he loved dearly. The owner finally sent him thinking, surely they will respect my son. But we read in Mark chapter 12, no, they said, here comes the heir to the estate. Let's kill him and get the estate for ourselves. And so the owner of the land's expectations were not met. Right? But the expectations of God and Jesus help establish their innocence in this way. If they had expected anything less than a positive outcome to all the good that they had produced in people's lives, then you and I would be left going, well, maybe evil isn't so bad. Or perhaps this, maybe they are, God and Jesus are in some way responsible for the existence of evil. Maybe there's some weakness in how they treat people that leads evil to exist. But you know, if they have done their very best, why wouldn't they expect a positive outcome? Which they do in Scripture. When Jesus and God love others, they expect a positive response. In other words, these stated expectations make us believe that God and Jesus are at a complete loss as to why someone would not respond appropriately to their love. It's not because God and Jesus are ignorant. It's not because they're stupid. It's because there is no valid reason. There is no valid reason for rejecting God's love. Well, if we moved on, we would find penetrating questions frequently asked in Scripture. And they quite often have to do with why someone is acting badly. For example, we start out with two questions that drill down to the heart of the matter. Why are you so angry? The Lord asked Cain. Why do you look so unhappy? Why? And notice, why? Why? God is genuinely puzzled. He's not done anything to make Cain particularly unhappy or angry. And what's interesting is Cain does not offer some answer to God's questions. He does not have any to give. If we keep going on, we will find, for example, in the next five slides, that no one rises up in Scripture to answer God's questions. All God got was silence. In Isaiah 50, verse 2, why was no one there when I came? Why didn't anyone answer when I called? Is it because I have no power to rescue? No, that is not the reason. Because I can. I can. You've read this one or heard this one before, right? Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? No one answers God's questions regarding those. What did your ancestors find wrong with me that led them to stray so far from me? And again, there is silence in the text. Have I been like a desert to Israel? Have I been to them a land of darkness? Why then do my people say, at last, we are free from God. We don't need him anymore. Some of these questions you'll see address the character of God. How has God treated people over the years? And in all of these questions, the party address does not offer God any answers. Why this silence? Well, God's people ask penetrating questions too, we discover in Scripture regarding bad behavior. For example, Jonathan was speaking to his father, King Saul. But why should David be put to death? What has he done? And this is how King Saul answered his son, Prince Jonathan. He attempted to kill him. When you don't have an answer to a penetrating question, quite often your response is violence towards the person asking. We move on to the book of Galatians, and Paul is speaking to Peter. You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to live like Jews? What do you think Peter said in response? Nothing. There was nothing he could say. He stood self-condemned, right? And then there are, of course, the penetrating questions of Jesus. You can tell by the picture what the story is about, right? Peter has been invited to walk on the water with Jesus. But he ends up sinking. And Jesus' question to him, why did you doubt? Right? Why did you doubt me? Why did you doubt me? Peter does not answer that question, for there is no answer he could give. Jesus told a parable about this kind of situation. It involves a king who's, you know, either getting married or one a member of his family is getting married. The king comes in, he sees the guests, he notices there's a man there who's not wearing a wedding robe. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe? And that man was speechless. Now, what's interesting about the story, of course, is that the king had already provided the man a free wedding garment. So he has no excuse for not wearing it, right? And that's why he's speechless. Jesus said to a group of religious leaders, when they didn't like the fact that he was looking like he was going to heal somebody on the Sabbath. You remember it was the man with a withered arm. Jesus said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? Which is it? To save life or to kill? And what is their response? Why silence? They knew the answer. They knew the correct answer, but they did not want to give it. What did they do? The same thing that King Saul did with Jonathan. They went out, and the Bible says they collaborated with the Herodians to try to kill Jesus because they did not have an answer. And then, of course, there's this one. This one applies quite often to you and me as we go through life. Disciples came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, Jesus said to them, what were you arguing about on the way? But they were silent. For on the way they had argued with one another which of them was the greatest. Pretty hard to defend yourself there, because everything you would say would come across incredibly selfish. The whole context is selfish. Right? So, when we look at these stories of silence, the silence of sinners testifies to the innocence of God in causing evil to arise or to continue. When you and I don't do the right thing, what can we say in our defense? When we do the wrong thing, how can we justify our actions? We know we've done the wrong thing. Now, there are other responses to penetrating questions in Scripture, but silence is a very common response. Some penetrating questions, though, are so frequent they kind of deserve, in my opinion, a category of their own. And you'll notice I put, what have asterisk done? Asterisk is a logical operator, and it takes the place of a variety of personal pronouns. What have you done? What have I done? What have they done? you know, et cetera. So I put it like this for that reason. And a type of this penetrating question is often used to draw a very sharp contrast between those who are innocent and those who are guilty of doing some bad behavior. Something wrong is what they've done. So the Lord asks, for example, what have you done? You'll remember some of these, right? Then the Lord said to the woman, that would be Eve, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent tricked me and I ate. This is one of the other, you know, instead of answering with silence, she answered by trying to justify self and shift the blame to God. You made the serpent and he tricked me. In Genesis 4, to Cain, the Lord said to Cain, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And then in Micah 6, our text for today, oh my people, what have I done to you and what have I wearied you? And in these various forms, what have you done? What have I done? The Lord says. The Lord's expectations had obviously not been met, right? And we see his heartbreaking sadness regarding what they had done and his genuine puzzlement regarding why they had done what they had done, and his innocence, God's innocence, regarding their involvement with evil. Humans ask, what have you done? Here are a few of those. You'll remember these. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? And then when morning came, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you've done to me? Didn't I serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? Now Laban offered a self-justification for that, but the interesting part was it was just that, self-justification. Very self-centered. But utter bewilderment is often expressed by, you know, someone through this form of a question, what have Asterisk done? Utter bewilderment. Why would you treat me like this? But you know, God and humans are not the only ones who would ask this question. Animals even ask, what have I done? Right? You'll remember Balaam's donkey? He said to him, what have I done to you that you have hit me these three times? And you remember the context? The donkey had actually saved Balaam's life repeatedly. So why would he get beaten for doing that? It makes no sense. Well, penetrating questions and what have Asterisk done questions are often used to establish innocence and also guilt. Because God has loved his people with an unfailing love, evidenced by all the good things that he has done for them, God is genuinely puzzled and heartbroken for how people have responded to his love, rebelling against him instead. Human beings, even animals, ask this type of question. What have I done? Because they had expectations different than how they were treated. Well, that leads us, of course, to inexplicable actions and Einstein's theory. The story you see behind all of these penetrating questions that portray head-scratching moments, heartbreaking puzzlement, you know, whether by created beings or even the uncreated God, these are the kinds of things that people experience when evil is perpetrated against them. And so, you know, they scratch their head. Their heart is hurting. Now we want to stare at inexplicable actions a little more closely. For example, here is the most inexplicable action in history. But you rejected the Holy and Righteous One and asked to have a murderer given to you, and you killed the author of life. Seriously? Who in their right mind would ask for a murderer to be released so that they can kill the author of life? It makes zero sense. In Isaiah chapter 44, we read about people who plant a tree, who chop it into pieces when it grows. They burn some of the parts because they're cold and they want to keep themselves warm. They make a god from one of the parts. And then they worship that block of wood. And they even pray to it and they ask that block of wood to rescue them. And all of this is said in Isaiah 44 with a sense of utter bewilderment. You just used that block of wood as a piece of firewood. And now you're going to ask it to rescue you? Surely idol worship qualifies as an act of utter insanity. But you know, this category of inexplicable actions can get worse. It can. When a person or a group of people do the same dumb, stupid thing again and again. And Scripture talks to us about that, which, of course, leads us to Einstein's theory. Now, we're not talking E equals MC squared. We're talking about his other theory, which says something like this. Insanity is doing the same thing again and again, hoping for or expecting a different result, which is silly and stupid, right? But yet in the Bible, folk do it all the time. And I'm, you know, cutting to the chase. There's a lot we could talk about. But Genesis offers us several stories. Do you remember the story of Abraham, who goes into a country because of a famine, and he says, this is my wife. No, he didn't say that. He said, this is my sister. This is my sister. And so somebody wants to marry his sister, putting her in great danger, right? But he doesn't just do it once. He does it again. And that's not enough. His son Isaac says, well, it didn't work out so well for Dad. Maybe I should give it a try. I don't know what he said, but he did the same thing. If you go to the book of Judges, you'll see this nasty cycle, right? And you know what I'm talking about. God's people abandon him. They serve other gods. They fall into oppression by their enemies. And then they cry out to God, and God rescues them. And then what? And then they abandon God again. And this cycle repeats itself over and over and over again until you're sick of it in the book of Judges. You're sick of it. You think, how can people be so stupid? Abandoning God in itself is an inexplicable action, right? But doing so repeatedly is a category of insanity that goes beyond. And yet you and I do the same. Have you ever done the same evil thing more than once? Yes, you have. So have I. Many times, in fact. But this whole idea of how impossibly insane this is does bring us to our next category, which is that sin is a type of insanity. Yes, it is. This text actually says that we humans are insane because we are evil. The hearts of all are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. Whoa. Ouch. Now, you need to know what this text says and what it doesn't say, so let me make sure you know that. What is the true nature of evil, right? We need to keep a distinction forefront in our minds so that we can treat people who have mental health problems, right? Ecclesiastes does not say that madness is evil. It says that evil is madness. There is a profound difference. Why else would the devil and why else would we human beings, do things that we cannot find any good reason for doing? We're infected with a type of madness. Now, this is not a brand new thought, actually, even though I've never heard it from the pulpit before until I started preaching on it. It is not a brand new thought. Categorized as part of the 100 most influential Americans and a Seventh-day Adventist, Ellen White wrote just that. All sin, she wrote, is selfishness. Satan's first sin was selfishness. He sought to grasp power, to exalt self. A species of insanity led him to seek to supersede God. Now, I forgot to put the reference on it. I'll try to send that to you or something, but she did write that. Just like Ecclesiastes, I want you to know how careful Ellen White has been. She doesn't say that insanity is sin. She says that sin is a species of insanity, meaning there are other types of insanity, right? But in her own words, selfishness is a species of insanity, period. That's what she's saying. She also wrote this, and I've been able to locate four different passages where she wrote about the comprehensive impact that sin has made on creatures, human beings, angels, etc. And each of them begins with this one word, deranged. That's the word she uses, deranged. So, the infinite value of the sacrifice required for our redemption reveals the fact that sin is a tremendous evil. Through sin, the whole human organism is deranged. The mind is perverted, the imagination corrupted. Now, again, her point, my point, is not that insanity is evil, but rather evil is a type of insanity. Sin deranges us. It makes us crazy, and it makes us do crazy things. The reason why no one, not even God, can explain why sin arose and why it still lingers is because sin is inexplicable. It is a type of insanity. There's no reason for it. Now, this is the one I'm going to really go briefly in. Evil practices, generally speaking, I could, you know, numerous Bible texts, but deceit and lust and theft and murder are all insane acts. Think about my story about myself. Cheating on a final exam in history when I'm getting an A. I mean, does that make any sense? No. So, that brings us, of course, to this idea often mentioned in Scripture, without cause. There is a single Hebrew word, but there are actually more than just one word in Hebrew or in Greek, for that matter, that expresses this notion of something that does not have a cause for why it exists. It's often translated with this expression or something similar, but here's an example of it. After asking his father several penetrating questions, you'll remember that Jonathan said this to his father: David took his life in his hand when he attacked the Philistine Goliath, and the Lord brought about a great victory for all Israel. You saw it, he said to his father. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against an innocent person by killing David? What does that say? Without cause. Without cause. Saul had no good reasons for killing David. So why was he trying to do so? Well, if we look at Jesus' life, for example, we read in John 15, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. It was to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without cause. You want to know why Jesus experienced so much rejection when he was here? There were no reasons. There was no cause for the way people treated Jesus when they treated him badly. Now, there are literally hundreds of texts using various terms that express this notion that evil has no cause for its existence or its continuance. And that is well supported by claims of innocence that we read in Scripture as well. For example, Jeremiah was thrown into a dungeon by the king and then into a well. And when he was first thrown into the dungeon, this is what he asked the king. What crime have I committed? What have I done against you, your attendants, or the people that I should be imprisoned like this? And you note these penetrating questions for which he received no adequate answers. No answers, right? This is an assertion of Jeremiah's innocence, which brings us to the incense of Jesus. I have sinned, Judas declared, for I have betrayed an innocent man. Is that true? Had he? Yeah? What about this one? Confirmed by Acts, multiple times actually. Even though they found no cause for a sentence of death, they asked Pilate to have Jesus killed anyway. The innocence of God's people and of Jesus helps establish the idea that God is innocent regarding the rise and continuance of evil. God is in no way its cause, nor is he the reason why it has developed. So, sin is completely inexplicable. The only way to describe the way sinners act is to use a word like insanity. Sin is a type of insanity. Viewing sin as a type of insanity helps establish the innocence of God. But that innocence is actually supported by a very explosive assertion. Far be it. Regarding God and others, we read, you remember who's talking, this would be Abraham, right? Far be it from you, he says to the Lord, to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? He was convinced there was no evil in God. But that's not all. Others use this expression to establish innocence, right? David and Jonathan had a covenant together, a covenant of brotherhood, of friendship. And David had problems with the way in which King Saul, Jonathan's father, was treating him and wanted to kill him. And so David said, therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a sacred covenant with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself. You know, why let your dad do it? Jonathan said, far be it from you. In other words, you are not a guilty person. You have done nothing to deserve what my father is trying to do to you. That's the point. This expression, far be it, establishes a claim of innocence, even the innocence of God. And then, of course, there are admissions of guilt in Scripture. We call these confessions. Here's a prime example. Daniel, Lord, you are in the right, but as you see, our faces are covered with shame. This is true of all of us. This is what true confession is. This is what it is, right? And what is it? God's innocence is explicitly stated in sharp contrast to the guilt of others. That's what confession is. Now, this candid confession contains the use of imagery. Our faces are covered with shame. And so one of the things that establishes the existence of innocence is facial imagery and even postures, in sharp contrast to a person's own guilt using these kinds of things. For example, Ezra said, I am ashamed, my God, to lift my face to you. In the same chapter, in all our guilt, we can no longer stand in your presence. And so here you read about the postures and facial imagery that's being used to establish a claim of guilt, but innocence on God's part. Guilt from the human, innocence on God's part. They use imagery, standing, facial imagery, for example, physical things. And then, of course, speaking of physical things, there is the laying on of hands, right? You remember this text? This is how every sacrifice, you know, that was a sin offering was to be done. The sinner was to lay their hand on the animal and confess their sin before slaughtering it. This is what was done. And not only was it done individually, but it was also done collectively as a whole group of people. The high priest would lay both his hands on the head of a goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the Israelites and all their acts of rebellion and all their sins, and then send it out into the desert. This was a claim of both guilt and innocence. Guilt on the people's part, innocence on God's part. And then, of course, there's this one. We don't like this one as well. But if there was a blasphemer in the camp, what were they supposed to do? They were to make it very clear who was guilty and who was not by using imagery, their hands, right? And then, of course, we come down to the bottom line, and that is that sin is a mystery. Why? Because it's completely irrational. When we sin, we work against our own best interests. We work against the best interests of everyone around us. We work against the best interests of the universe when we sin. And it does not make sense to do that. And this is what the scriptures teach us, that sin is a mystery. For the mystery of lawlessness, Paul wrote, is already at work. This mystery has never been explained. It is not explained in the Bible. It will never be explained. It is and remains a mystery. Now, as again, this is something that has been talked about by Adventists a long time ago, but not very much recently. But as you might expect, Ellen White commented on the mystery of sin multiple times. In the day of final judgment, every lost soul will understand the nature of his own rejection of truth. In the judgment of the universe, God will stand clear of blame for the existence or continuance of evil. It will be demonstrated that the divine decrees are not accessory to sin. There was no defect in God's government, no cause for disaffection. But that's not all she wrote. Sin, this is the most popular one, she wrote. Sin is an intruder for whose presence no reason can be given. It is mysterious, unaccountable. To excuse it is to defend it. Could excuse for it be found or cause be shown for its existence, it would cease to be sin. And then there's this very potent one that almost never, I've never heard it by anybody else, really, be read even. Sin appeared in a perfect universe. The reason for its inception or development was never explained and never can be. Even at the last great day when the judgment shall sit and the books be opened, at that day it will be evident to all that there is not and there never was any cause for sin. That's what she wrote. That's pretty powerful. Pretty straightforward, right? And, you know, I don't mind throwing some Ellen White quotes towards the end, but what I really want to do is establish a truth that I can share from the Bible. And that's why I did what I did prior to these quotes. I don't want to use them as the foundation. I just want to make it clear to you that Seventh-day Adventists have believed this for a very long time. We just never speak about it anymore. What are the benefits of believing that God is innocent, that sin has no cause? What are the benefits? Well, my personal belief is that there is no reason, no cause for the existence or continuance of sin is a very satisfying answer. You say, why? Well, because anything other than that would lead to a very insecure universe. The universe would be a mess if we could find an excuse for sin. And then, of course, it helps explain why the Bible writers never weaken their stance against sin. They don't say, well, you know, we understand you had all these things that may have caused you to do. They don't do that. For the most part, you hardly see anybody excuse that. What you see is people laying it out there, you shouldn't have done it, and you have no excuse for doing it. And then, of course, the certainty that sin is illogical, unreasonable, inexcusable, unjustifiable, foolish, and yes, even downright insane, fosters a stronger desire to accept God's love and to break away from sin. I mean, why keep doing what is not in your own best interests? Or in the best interests of others around you, right? Why keep doing it? And then lastly, knowing that God has done and is doing and will continue to do everything he can to bring good to you, to me, to the people around us, fosters a strong love for God, a deeper trust in God. So I've used a number of biblical avenues to support the notion that there is no cause for sin's existence or its development, its lingering on. Many Christians presume to believe in the innocence of God, right? But you almost never hear anybody talk about it, let alone publicly, as I've done today. Do we appreciate this truth as we could and should? Or we've kind of lost sight of it. And in the light of this truth that sin has no cause, no reason for its existence, that God is truly doing all that he can do to bring good to each one of us, how should you and I live our daily lives? How should we? Well, C.S. Lewis said it this way. To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable in others because Christ has forgiven the inexcusable in us. To be a Christian means to forgive the irrational, unreasonable, unjustifiable actions of others because Christ has done that for us. Right? That's our privilege and our challenge today. To live as Jesus lives. To treat others as Jesus treats others. In our sin-damaged world, this is what's necessary to bring good. To bring good. Are we ready? Are you and I ready to follow Jesus by doing this?